For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, and we shall read as far as the 11th verse of chapter 5. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect.
And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell.
And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?
And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.
And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said,
I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand.
When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth.
And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me.
And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech.
And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adar, and the name of the other Zillah.
And Adar bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adar and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt.
If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold.
And Adam knew his wife again, And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years, and begat Cainan. And Enos lived after he begat Cainan 850 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen. The verse upon which I should like to preach this evening, with the Lord graciously assisting and enabling, is reckoned to be the shortest verse in the Old Testament. And it is found at the commencement of the first book of Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1, we find but 3 words, for it states this: Adam, Sheth, Enosh. Adam, Sheth, Enosh. In reading the Bible, you cannot fail to notice that there are many genealogies contained there. Lists of persons, their pedigree, their lines of descent, their progeny. In many instances, entire tribes and families of people are described, and the number of them is given. In other places, the parentage, both father and mother, of individuals is given, together with the length of years which they lived, the children which they bore, the length of years which they lived until they died. Some of these genealogies and records take the form of a census, as the whole of the people of Israel are numbered. And such lists, such records occur in some very significant places in the history of those people. For example, we find in the Old Testament scriptures that a census of the Israelites is to be found prior to the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And the difference in number, indeed the diminution in number, is quite striking to note. We find a further census given on the occasion when David numbered the people at the height of his powers and at the height of the kingdom. And likewise, we find it again, a very different number, a very different record, when the children of the Jews return from exile to Jerusalem, to be found in the book of Nehemiah. We find a genealogy here in the book of Genesis, at the very commencement of time and of that old covenant era. And then, as we come into the Gospels, We find both the Gospel according to Matthew and to Luke commencing with a genealogy that finds its termination in Christ. Faced perhaps with these lists of names, many of which appear very foreign and unpronounceable to us, we are perhaps somewhat deterred in our reading, and we wonder at the reason for them. My friends, let me remind you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And though we perhaps find it hard to understand or to reckon or to explain, the genealogies of Scripture are inspired. They have been put there by God. They have been dictated by the Holy Spirit. They have been preserved through the generations, and they are here for us today in the written word of God, in the Bible. They are not just there as an affectation of the Jews. They are not there because of the pride of the Hebrew people. They are not there by coincidence or simply by the vain addition of men. They are an integral part of the Scriptures. They are there for a reason. They are there for our instruction. And let me suggest to you certain things which are taught us concerning God from the very occurrence and appearance of genealogies. For one thing, it shows us that God knows the number of his people. That God knows the number of his people. Indeed, we have that book there in the Pentateuch which goes by that name. Numbers. Numbers. It is a book filled with numbers, with reckoning, with an account, but it is principally a number of persons. It shows us what care, what diligence, what wisdom God exercises in respect of the number of his people. They are all known to him, an exact and a precise number. And that teaches us much concerning God. You see, in his dealings with man, in his election from a past eternity, of a remnant, of a portion of humanity, there is an exactitude, there is a preciseness to the dealings of God. Salvation, if we may reverently say it, is not a haphazard affair. God is not acting in time in a reactionary way. God is working to a purpose. God is working to a plan. God is fulfilling a number of persons which he knows, which he has a complete knowledge of. And that is a remarkable thought, is it not? This is why the Lord Jesus Christ could say so perfectly and so truly there in the Gospels, "Of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none." Because he knows everyone for whom he came to earth, everyone for whom he was born, made of a woman, made under the law. He knows the number of everyone for whom he lived, for whom he suffered, for whom he died, for whom he endured all the wrath of God against all the sins of exactly that number of persons. He knows the number of them for whom he rose and for whom he makes intercession above and whom he will inexorably bring to glory. He knows that number. Everyone, individually, particularly. And the genealogies which we meet with in Scripture, the censuses of an Old Testament people of God, are but a reminder and an indicator of that. The intimate knowledge of God with the number of persons upon whom he has set his divine and eternal affection. And yet, of course, it is not just numbers, is it? It is also names. For secondly, these genealogies show to us that God knows the names of his people. We are not, if we might use a more modern parlance, we are not merely numbers to God. He knows our names. He knows us personally. He knows us intimately. He knows us entirely. The names which we have, by which we are known, encapsulate to those who know us so much about us. We prove this ourselves, do we not? We have certain individuals in our lives who are very close to us, whose names we use constantly, with which we are familiar. And whenever after we hear that particular Christian name, it immediately puts us in mind of that person who bore that name, whom we knew best. The person's character, their nature, our relationship with them is all encapsulated in that name by which we call them. And you see, God's relationship with his people is like that. I have called thee by name, thou art mine, is the truth of Isaiah's prophecy. He is acquainted with all our ways, our uprising, our down-sitting, and all that goes between. He has beset us behind and before and laid his hand upon us. He knows us inside out. We are each one individually known unto God to a far greater degree than even those individuals listed in the Old Testament scriptures were. For we, by grace, are his saved people. He knows you and I, believing friend. He knows every moment of your life. He knows every prayer you have ever prayed. He knows every word you have ever heard. He knows every sin you have ever sinned. And he knows all the ones that lie in the future as completely and profoundly as he knows all the ones which lie in the past. He knows us by name. He knows our sins. We tremble perhaps in the contemplation of it, but my believing friend, he knows your sins, and you should rejoice in that. For it is an assurance that in Christ the debt has been paid for every one of those sins. Blood has been shed sufficient to every one of those sins. A remedy has been secured for every one of those sins. He knows us by name. He knows us in exacting detail. But there is also evidence in these genealogies that the Lord knows our times. We find in so many of these genealogies the ages of the persons concerned and the ages at which they became parents and at which they died. And by relatively simple arithmetic, it is possible to determine the years in which they lived relative to one another. And not only may we infer that and compute it from the genealogies which are here, but of course God knows it too. God knows our times. Our times are in his hand, as the hymn writer has it. Here we are serving the Lord in the 21st century. And perhaps there are occasions when we wish it could have been otherwise with us. Perhaps we sometimes wish that we could have lived in those early years AD and have been witnesses to these events which are recorded in the Gospels. Perhaps we wish We could have lived in the first century and the time when the church was spreading throughout the world. Perhaps we wish we could have lived in times of great revival and recovery and the church of God, even in the Western world. Perhaps we wish we could have lived at any time except this, when there seems to be such decline and such degeneracy and such disaffection in the world and such delinquency within that which calls itself the church. But my friends, God knows our times. God knows when we live. And he has called us each one unto his kingdom for such a time as this. He knows the sort of days that we have to live through. He knows the seasons through which we have come, and he knows the state of the world through which we must yet pass in our lives. He is acquainted with all our ways. He knoweth the way that we take. Because, of course, fourthly, he has appointed those times. These genealogies are not simply a record of those who lived. This is a description of God's plan for when they lived. Let us never lose sight of this, my friends, when the scripture tells us that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That means that the word of God predates the events it describes. That means that God's word, God's truth, is preeminent to and has priority over the things which it here describes. God knew from a past eternity precisely who would succeed after whom. The children that would be born, the lines of descent were decreed by him. They were appointed by him. We look at these genealogies, we think of them as retrospective. But remember, there was a time when in the mind and will of God they were prospective and had not yet come to pass on the scene of earth's history. God appoints our times. God appoints our lives. The moment that we will come into existence, it is decreed by him, as surely for each one of us as it was at the incarnation of Christ, of whom we read, when the fullness of time was come, he was born of a woman. As much as for Moses, whom Stephen in his sermon says, at which times Moses was born. So for each one of us, the moment of our natural birth, the moment of our spiritual new birth, decreed by God from a past eternity, accomplished at precisely the right moment. In regard to spiritual birth, God it was who decreed that Timothy should hear those things which made him wise unto salvation, upon his mother's knee, from his godly grandmother. He likewise appointed that insurrectionist, that rebel, that murderer, who hung upon the cross adjacent to Christ, should come to the recognition of Christ and his kingship moments before his death. God had appointed it all. He it is, as the hymn writer goes on to say in that hymn which we have just quoted, who fixed my first and second birth. We further learn from these genealogies how that God accomplishes his purposes and is pleased to accomplish them through human means. Through human means. As we look at these genealogies, there are names that we recognize. Individuals who were brought upon the scene of earth's time and history and accomplished great things for God. who were men and women of faith who lived and who served the Lord in their times. And between them there are perhaps far more names whom we are not familiar with, whose histories are not recorded, whose states and conditions we do not know. And yet every one of them, every one of them we see, had a part in the purposes of God. Each was brought into being. Each gave way to the next. One succeeded to another in order that the purposes of God might be accomplished. This is how God is pleased to work. Through the lives, through the instrumentality of men and women. Those whose duty it is to be godly parents, to pray, to give a living example. Those who are called to Christian service, to preach a word in season, to speak a word in season, to practice the scriptures to the benefit and blessing of others. God, you see, has not entrusted this work, the spreading of his truth, the accomplishing of the gospel purpose. He has not entrusted it to angels or to supernatural forces. He uses earthen vessels. He uses the weak instrumentality of men and of women. And all this we may see in the genealogies of Scripture. Often contained within these genealogies are what we might almost call incidental details, brief diversions from the list and record of names to mention particular details or features of certain of the persons mentioned. And these in themselves can be very informative. There are those critics of the scriptures who will point at two different genealogies of the same persons and say that they find inconsistencies, that they find errors, that they find differences. But my friends, even the apparent differences are there for a reason, and when properly examined, prove to be no difference at all. Let me give you just a few examples. As we compare the genealogy of Matthew and of Luke pertaining to the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ, there appears to be a difference there as we come to the years immediately BC. And yet, as we consult the commentators and the linguists and the historians, it would appear that one is giving us the immediate pedigree of Joseph, whilst the other gives us the pedigree of Mary. And we find that both these reckon the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus Christ were descended by that same line from David and from Abraham. There in the genealogy which commences the book of Matthew, we find that the line of male primogeniture is listed. And there are just four exceptions, four women only, are mentioned in that genealogy, all of whom suffered greatly in different ways, who suffered greatly in some instances at the hands of men, and yet who accomplished the purposes of God, becoming mothers as they did, and in promoting this line of faith, this line of the covenant, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, being those four women. We see other places where genealogies appear to differ from one another, proving to us how that certain branches of the families at first diverged before, in the purposes of God, reconnecting again in a common ancestor or in common progeny. Those, perhaps, who some would have imagined cut off from the line of grace and from the covenants of promise, brought in again some generations later in token of the mercy and the goodness of God. These spiritual truths, these divine attributes, which we may see expressed in a list of names, in a genealogy. When certain men in the Old Testament history of Israel were appointed to chronicle the nation, under the direction, perhaps, of those who had authority over them, but principally by the direction of the inspiring power of God, they went back as far as it was possible for them to go. And thus the chronicle of the history of God's people, here in 1 Chronicles 1 and verse 1, begins with these three names: Adam, Sheth, Enosh. One of the most significant things about genealogies are the names that are absent, are the names which are not there. This teaches us further truth too. Look at the genealogy of Abraham. We all expect, perhaps, to read of father to firstborn son, and so on. But that is not what we find. We do not read Abraham, Ishmael. We read Abraham, Isaac. We do not read Isaac, Esau. We read Isaac, Jacob. We do not read Aaron, Ithamar. We read Aaron, Eleazar. Why is this? Why these diversions? Why an unexpected second son or third son or fourth son? Here again, we see evidence of the unconditional election of God. Romans itself tells us this concerning Esau and Jacob. Before they were born, before they had human existence, before they could have done good or bad, before, contrary to the Arminians' claim, they could have done anything to merit or to forfeit salvation. Not being yet born, God says, Jacob have I loved, and yet Esau have I hated. His sovereignty in election, his divine purposes being made manifest, that it is not of flesh, that it is not of the will of man, that it is not of blood, but it is of God. God's sovereignty, God's electing power, God's grace that chooses this one, that chooses that one, that chooses not as the world would choose, the best, the eldest, the strongest, but in so many instances calls that which is least, that which is lowest, the seventh son of the least family, in the least tribe, of the least people on earth. It is all examples of his grace and of his divine and sovereign purposes. And so it is here. We do not read Adam, Cain. We read Adam, Seth, Enos. God's divine purposes being outworked in humanity. Cain does not appear here, and neither does Abel. And those two omissions are striking indeed. When Cain was born, as we read in our opening scripture portion, his mother Eve triumphantly declared, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she calls him Cain, which the linguists tell us means to strike fast, as with a spear, as with a nail, something fixed, something certain. Adam and Eve, you remember, had experienced ejection from the Garden of Eden, had experienced at first hand the fall and the forfeiture of all which they formerly had in the purposes of God. They were the individuals who had lost paradise. And yet they had heard the promises of God concerning the seed of the woman who would come to change those circumstances, to reverse those problems which they had faced, to revoke the fall and the curse and sin and its consequences. And Eve gives birth to her firstborn, a son, and calls his name Cain. Surely these things are fixed now. Surely this is the individual who will restore us to paradise. How wrong can the estimations and imaginations of mankind be? The second son she called Abel. Abel, whose name means transient, fleeting, a vanity. Perhaps she thought this second son was almost immaterial to the purposes of God. If Cain would restore them to Eden and to paradise, Abel would simply be a follower on. And yet neither Cain nor Abel feature in the genealogy in the descent from Adam. Abel would be the first individual to die. He would be, if Hebrews 11 is followed, the first man of faith, the first to die in faith, seeing the promises of God afar off. Abel is absent from this earthly genealogy because after his transient, after his fleeting life of faith upon earth, he was promoted to glory. He does not have to suffer a place amongst the ranks of humanity. He does not find a place here in this genealogy because he believed God. He obtained testimony that he was righteous. And he, by that testimony, being dead, yet speaketh. The name of Abel is to be found many times in Scripture, but not in the context of earthly genealogies, in the context of a heavenly genealogy, in the context of that hall of faith there in Hebrews 11. That one whom his parents thought transitory and fleeting and of less importance takes the place of priority in faith and the place of primacy there. By contrast, Cain, upon whom they seemed literally to pin their hopes, in whom they thought perhaps that the restoration of paradise was invested, that Cain proved not to be of the seed of the woman, but of the seed of the serpent. And thus it was, we read, that another son was born, the third son of Adam and Eve. There in Genesis 4, we read these words, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Adam and Eve had learned a painful lesson by this stage in their lives. And when Seth was born, he was given that name because it means a substitute. A substitute. A substitute appointed by God. To him also there was born a son, says Genesis 4, verse 26, and he called his name Enos. Or as it is rendered here in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 1, Enosh. He was the next in line, and his name, we are told, means mortal. A mortal. And it was during the life of Enosh that the mortality of humanity became the more apparent. You see, on account of the very long lifespans given unto the patriarchs and to those antediluvian, those pre-flood generations, it was a considerable length of time before the reality of death began to strike home. Cain, of course, had killed Abel by violence, but it would be nearly a millennium before any individual died what we might call of natural causes, which to that society would have seemed unnatural in the extreme. Do you remember the devil's lie in Eden? Ye shall not surely die. And yet here we are with the first genealogy of that line of faith in Genesis chapter 5. And we read concerning Adam, verse 5 of Genesis 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Of Seth we are told, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And he died. And he died. Enosh was given his name, meaning mortal, because it now became clear the desperate plight that humanity was fallen into on account of sin, and the penalty of sin, which is death. Here then are these three individuals. Enosh, whose name means a mortal. Seth, whose name means a substitute. And Adam, whose name conveys several different meanings. It is essentially the Hebrew word for man. But it also conveys the sense of earth, as Adam was, as you know, taken from the earth. And it is also associated with the Hebrew word for red, or to be coloured or stained red. Adam, Seth, Enos. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that contained in those three names is a description of the gospel. Is in but three names a description of salvation. Let me mention to you one other name or title which Adam is given in the genealogy of Luke. Luke, you will recall, gives his genealogy as it were in reverse order, beginning with Christ and working back in time. And so as we come to the end of Luke chapter 3, we read of Cainan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. The son of God. We know the sense in which Luke is using that expression. Adam did not have a natural or earthly father. He was supernaturally created from God, of God, by God. And what a status Adam held on that account. The paradise which he resided in. the full and free communion with God which he enjoyed, that sinless state which was his at the beginning. Like a son of God. And yet, how sadly did he earn his name, Adam. Not only was he a man in name, but how swiftly he proved himself to be a man in nature, not only earth by name, but earthy by nature, base, low, fallen, belonging to that same element upon which the serpent crawled on his belly, the dust of the earth. How low he fell. And how likewise he earned that title of redness, that dye and stain of red, which Isaiah so fully expresses for us when he describes our sins being as scarlet. This is what Adam proved to be. Though born, though created, though made originally like a son of God, he became fallen, earthy, stained with sin, a man in every sense of the word. And there is Enos, his grandson. Enos experiencing all the sharpest and most painful consequences of sin, mortality and death. Death increasing, death abounding all around. Abel killed, then the victim of this individual Lamech killed, then one by one, even the oldest and most venerable of society beginning to fall. And he died. Sin and death wreaking havoc upon creation and upon humanity. To Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Mortality. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Here is the predominant characteristic of the descendants of Enos in the day and age in which he lived. All around him were the descendants of Cain going about their worldly way, their violence, their murders, their unbelief, the heart of man being only wickedness continually. And all around him are men and women dying for the first time in creation and in history. But unlike the multitude, we read of Enos and his descendants that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Faced with the reality of mortality, this remnant was driven to cry unto the Lord for their deliverance. How could they be saved? How could the consequences of sin be reversed? How could the damage be undone? How might those who called upon the name of the Lord go back to being sons of God again? Between Adam and Enos is Seth, a substitute appointed by God. Genealogically speaking, the root from Enos, a dying mortal, to that paradisial state of the sons of God, that root is via a substitute, is via a Seth. And my friends, this is why I say in those three simple words, Adam, Seth, Enos, we have an expression of the gospel and of salvation. Because if an Enos, if a dying mortal man would find a way to paradise again, it will be via a substitute. Not a substitute of human origin. Not an earthly Seth, but that one whom God has appointed to be a substitute for every believing sinner, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Our substitute, one who can stand in our place in respect of sin and be the bearer and repository of it. One who can stand in our place in respect of wrath and endure the full weight of divine judgment against himself. One who can stand in our place in respect of righteousness and accomplish and produce a perfect and peerless righteousness acceptable in the sight of an unmitigatingly holy God. One who can stand as our substitute in respect of resurrection and stand as the first fruits, as the earnest of resurrection unto all them that believe. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great antitype of Seth. He is the true, the full substitute. He is the way whereby mortals might know what it is to be the children of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. My friends, through Christ, we may recover not a garden set in the east of Eden, not an earthly paradise, dependent upon our obedience, consequent upon our righteousness, temporal and fleeting. My friends, we may attain unto the paradise of God. We may enter into that which cannot be shaken, but will remain and will endure eternally. The Apostle John was thinking of the Old Testament genealogies when he wrote his first epistle. And he reflected upon the people of God and called their remembrance to Adam's descendants. He spoke of Cain and Abel. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, he says in 1 John 3, verse 11, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. What is the lineage? What is the hope of the true people of God? In the previous verse, he has stated it. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, that divine power, you see, remaineth in him, And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest. The seed of God, namely Christ Jesus, his power, present in our lives, dispelling every sin, making it as though we sinners had never sinned. By him we are made the sons of God. Rising to something of a climax in the opening verses of that chapter, the apostle says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Oh, my friends, that we, by nature, sinful, mortal persons, belonging to Enos in every sense of that name, might, through our heavenly Seth, the Lord Jesus Christ, attain to the paradise greater than Adam lost. God grant it. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 568. 568. Behold, what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God. Number 568.
Yeah.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.